The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Ask the Pastor Friday, second hour of the Bible Study. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Our guest in this hour is Pastor Stephan Krenz. Pastor Krenz from Trinity Lutheran Church in Hoffman, Illinois. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck. How are you?
I'm doing well. How are you doing?
Doing great. Great.
I wonder if, with your permission, we might clean up something that is left over here a little bit from our previous conversation, previous hour with Pastor David Boyce Clare.
Okay. I missed that, so go ahead.
If you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. We dealt with verses 1 through 11 here, and I had intended to spend a little bit more time on verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. For those of you who are just joining us and maybe did not hear our previous hour with Pastor David Boyce Clare, we more or less came to the conclusion there's no way to really know for sure, but we sort of advanced the notion that Paul is making reference here in 2 Corinthians 2 to the man who, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he openly criticizes for carrying on in sexual immorality, and tells the congregation that they should put that man out of their midst. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it could be that he is making reference to that man, that the Corinthian congregation has put him out of their midst. He says in verse 7, so you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Mm-hmm. Then he goes on to say, so I beg you to reaffirm your love for him, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. What I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ, so that, and here's my question, we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs. When you get up in the morning, Pastor, you're putting on your shirt there, or putting on your collar, or putting on your tie, or whatever it is, are you thinking, well, I wonder what Satan's got in mind for me today. I wonder what that witty Satan has planned, and how I'll be prepared to outwit him or match wits with him when he plays his card. Do you ever think like that?
Well, we pray that, deliver us from temptation, and deliver us from the evil one, literally. In terms of consciously thinking, okay, how can I outwit Satan? What are his devices today? I can honestly say probably I don't think in that fashion.
No, I don't either. I can tell you for sure that I don't, but should I? Should we?
I think maybe. Maybe. One of my contentions is that one of the reasons why religion in America is kind of, in a sense, waning in terms of commitment is our lack of understanding of evil, of Satan, of the sense that we are okay in ourselves, certainly as Christians in the gospel of Christ, but I don't think we have this sense, this biblical sense, of the reality of evil. Now, Satan can play two ways. He can. I think C.S. Lewis talked about it being. You can think too much about him, give him too much credit, almost give him sort of divine ability, which he isn't. Or you can sort of ignore him, or even to one extreme, think he doesn't exist. And we need to stay as Christians away from those two extremes.
I think that most of us who are Christians don't think about Satan hardly at all. And if we do, we don't think of him as being a master planner or somebody who is about to use whatever his wits are that he could do in such a way as to outwit us.
Right.
I just don't know that I have that in my head at all.
Yeah, and I
does that make it? Does that make me a patsy for Satan? Am I just set up?
Well, you are a child of God. You're a baptized child of God, believer in Him. So I don't think you're a patsy. I think you have the name of Christ. I think simply kind of being aware of His devices. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, which talk about his sort of conniving and in a very kind of interesting literary way of the tools he uses. That he doesn't sort of show up with his in the red and with a pitchfork and so forth, but he is certainly working in whatever way he can to take us from the faith. In this circumstance, if it's causing too much harshness on a sinner, he's working in that fashion, not confronting a sinner. He's working in that fashion too. But by the grace of God, by the Holy Spirit, by the gift of Christ, can we stand forth?
As you go through your business, and this, I guess, I'm going to assume that a man who works in the office of the Holy Ministry, a man who does pastoral work, pastoral care, applies even pastoral discipline from time to time, I'm going to assume that because you sort of travel in those circles, that you're going to have, to a certain extent, I'm speaking generally here, a heightened sensitivity for the designs of Satan. Paul says we are not ignorant of his designs. Would that be correct, Pastor? Do you think that you have a heightened sensitivity for what might be satanic activity in and around you?
I guess I don't know how to answer that question. Maybe not as I should either. I'm also influenced by the culture, even as a pastoral person. I do see within a congregation, within the people of God, sort of his designs. And one of his things that he does is he takes us away from the Word. And that isn't quite as dramatic as maybe a demonic possession or some sort of blatant immorality or murder of some sort. But that's where I see him working is taking people away from the source of their faith. And I don't know if others, I hate to say, put it this way, but I don't know if others recognize it quite to the extent as maybe a pastor would, as you just ache for people as they consciously choose to separate themselves, at least from the Word and sacrament, maybe more some at home and so forth. But you kind of see the results. Whether that's more heightened than my lay members, maybe. Fellow clergy, you know, maybe some are better heightened with that. I don't know.
So when Paul writes, for we are not ignorant of his designs, that could mean two different things as I see it. Maybe you have a third or better option. It could mean that his designs are the things that Scripture says about him. We know that he is a liar. We know that he is a murderer. We know that he is an accuser. We know that he is a destroyer. Those are his designs. It could mean that, or it could mean that in not being ignorant of his designs, we learn how to see him playing out those things in our lives.
Right.
Those are two different things, to be able to know what he does and to be able to detect it when he's doing it to us or around us. Now, which of those two things do you think Paul means when he says, for we are not ignorant of his designs?
Well, I think his designs here, if I read this correctly, is the destruction of the congregation, sort of pitting one another against one another. So it's not per se a description of who he is, but how he functions and how he separates and pits us against one another and so forth. So as I look at that verse, again, I'm just kind of looking at this now, that seems to be one of his approaches is to destroy the body of Christ, and one of the ways to do that is an overzealousness in discipline that's not of God.
All right, you've made a general application there, and I don't think there's any doubt that wherever Christ has planted a congregation, wherever he has gathered a family of believers together, Satan is going to be lurking in the bushes somewhere, trying to distract those people from the Word and destroy that fellowship. But what about Pastor Stephen Krenz? When you get up in the morning, The Bible tells us that there are angels that are assigned to us, are there not? We have guardian angels.
Sure.
Do you think you have a demon who kind of follows you around, a fallen angel whose job it is, kind of after the fact of the Screwtape letters, to ruin your day, distract you personally, individually from the Word, maybe separate you from your family in Christ?
Well, he's a tempter, and they do exist, and he works on those who are part of the kingdom. In terms of a specific one assigned to me, I don't know how that all works. I don't kind of sense that, I suppose. I wake up each morning saying, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it, and look for opportunities of service to him. And even though there is that demonic around, if you will, I don't pay a lot of attention. But sure, he's at work to make sure that the truth of the gospel, and part of the way to work on that is to work on those who deliver that gospel, is not being brought forth to God's people. And so, absolutely, he's at work at congregations. And so I pray, lead us not in temptation. Deliver us from the evil one, too. So, yes.
So, I'm not trying to go Hollywood or special effects on you here. I'm not trying to make a move in the direction of the spectacular just for the sake of the spectacular. But I'm wondering if you, in your ministry as a pastor, have ever found yourself in a situation, maybe it was a contentious meeting, maybe it was a private meeting with a couple or an individual, and something inside of you, your spirit said, I think Satan is on the scene right here. Have you ever had an experience like that?
I think my sense of it more is in the sense of dealing with individuals. I think of it as Christ, God has his means of grace, word and sacrament. Satan has his means of disgrace, if you will. You see this in things like drug abuse, to a certain extent, I suppose, alcohol abuse. And I've walked away from certain situations individual situations thinking, wow, I mean, there's just a lot of just terrible, terrible stuff out there. And, you know, the only hope for these people is the grace of Christ, because the power of these things in their life. And sometimes Satan using these means of disgrace, I would describe it, often drugs and things, to bring people into places where he can get at them, I suppose.
Let me ask you this one more question on Satan and his designs. I'm sure you believe in a personal devil.
Yeah.
A lot of people don't, even Christian people don't. They believe in evil,
right,
but they don't believe that it's personified in a devil or Satan, as
right,
he's identified here in 2 Corinthians 2. But since you know that there is a personal devil, and you know that he has his wits about him, and that he has designs which are destructive for the people of God, since you are, I'm assuming, aware that a lot of people in your care either don't know this or don't care, do you have some kind of obligation to coach your people up? I don't know if that's the right way to put it, so that they understand what the challenges are, so that they're not just walking from one ditch and one snare to another, which I guess could happen if you are ignorant of his designs.
Absolutely, absolutely. And I think that's where the Ephesians, is it Ephesians 6, Ephesians 5, the whole armor of God comes in. You know, we're not unaware of his schemes, and then put on the full armor of God. Well, why would you need armor if there wasn't, you know, attacks being made in all sorts of directions? And, you know, I like that, especially that breastplate of righteousness, that we are righteous before God alone. Satan can use even religion to sort of make us think that somehow this connection with God is made by our own righteousness or efforts or works, however you want to call it. And, I think it's a continual thing, and sometimes I think people are looking for something more dramatic, maybe in the congregation to talk about. I remember we had a professor at seminary. We were talking about warfare, spiritual warfare, and we thought it was going to be this demonic and the whole kind of realm of that. And it ended up being the biggest, the spiritual warfare within our own selves, their own sinful nature, which is a tool that he uses too. So absolutely, I think in the congregation, and maybe I could, as I think about this, you know, make people more aware. But I'm more and more convinced all the time that we are, as Americans in general, unaware of the real evil that does surround us and why we need the protection of Christ. The attitude tends to be, I have Christ, that's fine, I believe in him, you know, I'm okay. And unless we're continually in the realm of where his spirit is at, his word and his sacraments, you know, we're setting ourselves up for some challenges to that faith.
Now I'm going to make a kind of a transition here. In the Post-Dispatch today, in section A, page 14, the opinion page, there is a letter to the editor from Charlene Edwards, who is identifies herself as a resident of Godfrey, Illinois. Back on June 12th, the paper, the Post-Dispatch, wrote a story in which it reported that the Pope was taking no new measures, and that has to do with the crisis in the Roman Catholic Church involving sexual immorality and sexual abuse on part of priests, all those kinds of things. Not really here to talk about that. The subject of this letter is from Charlene Edwards. She seems to be put out that the Pope is still blaming Satan. She writes, regarding Pope takes no new measures from June 12th, I am amazed that Pope Benedict continues to blame Satan. Does he not want to accept responsibility for the sins of the priests within the church? Instead of confronting the sins of the church, deception and deceit, he chooses to conceal and justify. He should reveal, rebuke, and chastise the people for sins committed against innocent victims. So, is it appropriate, Pastor, for the Pope to lay some of the blame here at the feet of Satan? If there is trouble or discord at Trinity Lutheran Church in Hoffman, is it appropriate for the pastor to say to the people, some of the blame here belongs to Satan? Or is that a kind of a...
cop-out?
Exactly. That's exactly the word I need.
Was it Flip Wilson that said the devil made me do it?
Yep.
Wasn't that his thing?
Yep.
I think... In a culture that doesn't understand religious talk or is not as biblically orientated, that talk is maybe not going to make as much sense in a public realm. But I think it's very appropriate to use. Absolutely, he can use that. The challenge with, you know, when you hear a report in the news and you hear a blurb on a paper, you only see some of it. And I have a sense that he is, I don't know, taking some responsibility and chastising the realm, but he's dealing with the reality as he knows it, and that is that Satan certainly is the realm. So I'd have to look at that article to see, but I think it's pretty easy to assume that people aren't taking responsibility. But I think it's appropriate to say Satan, and also we need to take responsibility. Maybe that's the best way to do it. Satan is involved, as we believe it, in the church that he is working here, and along with that, people need to take responsibility, because it's not only Satan, it's our own sinful nature. So I guess that would be my take on it.
Suppose I'm the pastor of a church, a friend of yours, somebody that you know, and you know that my church is deeply embroiled in conflict. It's very serious and destructive conflict. And it's been going on for a while, and it doesn't look like there's any end in sight. You probably have a friend who fits this description somewhere along the way.
Sure.
I stand up and I say to my congregation, maybe even from the pulpit on Sunday morning, if not on from the pulpit, maybe in a congregational meeting. And I say, friends, we have allowed Satan to move in among us. We have allowed Satan to wreak havoc here in our congregation, to destroy relationships and hurt individuals. There might be somebody sitting in that meeting who says, well, that's a cop-out.
Yeah.
You know, why are we always blaming Satan? Pastor Rathard, why don't you take responsibility for your failures? And that guy over there, I happen to know, he needs to take... what would you say to a person who believes that laying the blame at the feet of Satan is inappropriate? Or let's say counterproductive.
Yeah. Again, I would kind of go a both and kind of thing, that I think both are involved there. I don't think it is counterproductive. I think we need to let the reality know that there are forces that take what we say and what we do and use them for things that are more than we want. I would say this, though, to a congregation where the word and sacraments are still being delivered, is that I'm convinced that that congregation always, always, always has more going for it than against it. And for those that, you know, want to rest in maybe Satan's having his way here, we also need to realize that Christ will work, even take evil things and work them for good. He works all things. Doesn't say all things are good, but he works all things for good. And that he can take these things and work them. So I would be hesitant to sort of make too much of a, yes, realize that sin and Satan are reality, but we have a power that's greater than that. And let's focus on that. I think in terms of taking responsibility, frankly, in a congregation or as an individual, we all have a difficulty taking responsibility. And that goes from the Pope all the way down to the rebellious two-year-old. I mean, we just, our nature is not to take responsibility. And that's tough to do. Though it's the three toughest words in the English language is I was wrong, and the second three toughest are I am sorry, you know, those two words.
You said that sometimes people, I think you said something like people in the culture don't understand religious talk.
Right.
Can't process religious talk, don't quite follow what's being said. What are the chances that the people sitting in the pew can't follow religious talk either?
Same chance.
Yeah. Same chance.
Well, I think to a certain extent it's, you know, you get people for hour, 15 minutes, 20 minutes. Sometimes they don't like it when you go an hour and a half. But anyway, an hour and 50 minutes a week. And the culture has them for the rest of the week. I just, not that the rest of the week they're within, you know, they're not studying the word and things like that too. But I just think there's this, it's just, the influence of the media and things are just so strong. The philosophies being presented, whether people realize it or not, we have to treat our congregations as people who are Christians, but also are immersed into this culture.
Well, here as we approach the bottom of the hour, our bottom of the hour break, it's my sense that you guys, you pastors. I'm going to say it this way. Never talk about Satan or his wiles or his wits or his designs. You might toss in a mention somewhere in a sort of a passing reference, but I'm talking about focus. You guys never do that. Am I wrong?
You may have a point. I'm not going to say you're wrong there. I think our hesitation, just from my perspective, is you just don't want to give him more credit than credit is due, nor do you want to sensationalize it to the extent that, I remember as a person going to a youth group where you have kind of these scared straight videos, this scared of hell and Satan and so forth, and maybe it's a reaction against that sort of thing. To a certain extent, although I haven't read them, so I'm careful about doing this, the Left Behind series, where you kind of have this scared into the faith. And that's, we're not scared from hell into the faith. We're loved into the faith. I think that's maybe
all
the
right.
Meditation.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Stephen Krenz is with us here today. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I wonder what Satan thought about that first half hour.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The Specific Ministry Pastor Program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
On the next Lamplighter Theater.
A storm is coming for sure. We need to get back to the boat. See how the waves are already dashing over the rocks? With this wind, they'll soon overtake the whole island.
Master Charles is out there on his boat.
It's carrying him past the island. He's going out to sea. Father, do something.
Don't miss the next Lamplighter Theater.
Saturday mornings at 11 on KFUO Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Kirk Condridge is the proud father of 7-year-old Chloe, who has Down syndrome. Individuals like Chloe couldn't have a more passionate and effective cheerleader than Kirk. The Arizona immigration law started discussions about profiling, but Kirk believes, and I totally agree, this is exactly what's being done to preborn children with Down syndrome. Over 80% are aborted if they're diagnosed before birth. Kurt says this is nothing more than prenatal disability profiling. These children are daily being profiled and targeted. Their only crime is they're not perfect. And Kurt, a retired police officer, can't recall a single case involving an individual with Down syndrome. Let's stop prenatal disability profiling of the unborn.
For more information, visit our website at lifeissues.org. And stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Father's Day. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. The pastor of the church that made the hit movie Fireproof says his congregation's next film, Courageous, will stress the importance of fathers in their children's lives. The Reverend Michael Catt told fellow Southern Baptist pastors at their annual meeting this week,
"As fathers go, so goes the family and so goes the church. And so goes the nation."
Sherwood Baptist Church of Albany, Georgia, also produced Facing the Giants and Flywheel. Catt said the movie Courageous is about 4 men and their relationships with their children.
Through a series of events, these men realize that it's not enough to just be there. They have to be godly fathers, committed fathers, fathers who invest time and energy into the lives of their children.
He said Courageous should be in theaters next year. I'm Steve Coleman.
Turn down the thermostat on this adventure in Odyssey.
We call it a heat wave.
Jack and Oscar learn a different way to beat the heat.
Oh, today you're being the private detective, is that it?
And meet a new friend.
My name is Madrigal, Knight of the King's Table.
No, you're not.
Yes, I am.
Gotta hit him with a dose of reality every now and then.
Next time on Adventures in Odyssey.
Saturday mornings at 8:30 on KFUO Radio.
The Apostle Paul once wrote, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Rejoice always? Come on! How is that accomplished in the Christian life? Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. The truth is, you don't accomplish it. God does. I'll tell you how He does it and why coming up on the next Moments of Assurance, Sunday morning at 9:15 a.m. right here on KFUO Radio.
You're listening to our Ask the Pastor Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Stephen Krenz is our guest here today from Trinity Lutheran Church in Hoffman, Illinois. Refresh my memory. Where's Hoffman?
Hoffman is about an hour east of St. Louis. We're near Centralia and Carlisle. We're a town of 500 in a farming community, although the farming influence is a little less than it maybe was in the past. But
corn is up, beans are up.
Well, we're struggling getting our beans in, so the corn is doing great. It's going up a lot, but we've got a lot of rain in our area, so especially in our area.
All right, I'd like to change the subject here and move to what may be, I think, the epistle reading for some folks in church this weekend, Galatians 3, beginning at verse 23, if you want to put your finger on that passage. The book of Galatians was a favorite for the reformer Martin Luther, was it not?
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Why is that?
It clarified. He wrote a great commentary on it. I'd recommend that one to anyone, by the way. It's a very uplifting commentary on Galatians. So if you're going to get something of Luther, I would recommend that. It conveys justification by faith very clearly. It tackles but at least to the same extent, I think, as Romans to a certain extent. That he does that, and so it's very clear gospel presentation. If righteousness could be gained by the law, then Christ died for nothing. You know, just a real clear, wonderful little passage that speaks about just summarizes it so clearly.
Now, if you're a Christian who bears the Lutheran identity, these things that Martin Luther taught, wrote about, preached, are important enough to sort of elevate Paul's letter to Galatians. Does that mean, Pastor, that if I'm a member of Trinity Lutheran Church in Hoffman, that you're expecting me to be at a little bit higher level of anticipation, maybe even excitement, as you read from Galatians chapter 3? Was that a funny question there?
I don't know why I did that. I don't ever know where your questions are coming from sometimes.
Yeah. Neither do I most of the time.
The anticipation, I always like it when we get to these, because the thing that clarity is very, it's very clear. Let's put it that way. And so I like it. I hope our congregation loves it when we get to these passages. They might think, oh, we've heard this before, you know, same old, same old. But I don't think you can get enough of that. I mean, that's just pure gospel.
Well, you see, I pick up my Post-Dispatch sports page today. I follow the Blues. I'd like to see the Blues win as many games as possible. But I'm not what you would call a big-time Blues fans. We have big-time Blues fans here in St. Louis, as you're probably aware, Pastor.
Mm-hmm.
But the headline here says, Blockbuster Deal for Blues. Now, if you're a Blues fan, if you're the kind of person who likes to wear your Blues jersey to the game, maybe even to the restaurant, you're going to really want to read this story. Because apparently the Blues have pulled off some kind of major trade here. You're going to want to read all you can about it. It seems to me that if you're a Lutheran Christian, when you get to a reading from Galatians, you should really want to hear that or read it, shouldn't you?
I think it's great.
A little silly here.
Well, yeah, maybe a little silly. That's okay. I like where you're going with this. I agree. I think we should maybe even stand for these epistle readings. We stand for the gospel. We should stand for these. We say that kind of in joking a little bit, but I appreciate them for their clarity. I really do. And how many times have I looked at these, and it always just brings you right back to where you need to be.
So what would you, this is a very serious question. If you could peer into my soul as I'm sitting in the pew at Trinity Lutheran Church in Hoffman, you, Pastor Krenz, are reading from Galatians chapter 3, and you can tell that on my anticipation meter here, my excitement meter, it's pretty much flat. You're reading something that's probably really goes to the core of what the Reformation had to say.
Mm-hmm.
The Reformation claims, by the way, which changed the world. And I'm not moved at all. Would you be disappointed with me?
You are, a human being that's the way we all are as we enter worship.
I was getting ready to blame the devil.
You blame the devil. One thing I think that is helpful for that, I've tried to do this on occasion here, is give a little introduction to these readings, point out a few things to look for, so that we especially in our liturgical settings, are a little more awakened to what's about to come, rather than just sort of kind of going with the flow type of thing. So I think that might be helpful, is to just explain a little bit and say, point this out and bring that out a little bit. I get fun about, the fun about preaching is you take something like, okay, been there, done that, seen that. I mean, for the text today, you've been baptized into Christ, you put on Christ, you know, ho-hum. Is the challenge is to sort of make that ho-hum a aha kind of thing. And I like that challenge. I'm not preaching this particular Sunday. Dale Meyer's preaching at our church, by the way.
Really?
Yeah, we're doing an outdoor service.
The
here, so.
Dale Meyer?
The Dale Meyer, yes. The Meyer Minute Meyer.
Wow.
So he's preaching here this weekend, and which is
Well, we've got listeners all over Southern Illinois. They might want to make the trip there to hear.
Well,
the
I don't
doctor.
Want them to miss their own worship service at their own church, but if they happen to be in Hoffman, we have a service in the park this Sunday at 9 o'clock. Bring their lawn chair, and he's going to speak.
So spell Hoffman for our listeners so if they can punch it into Google and bring up that map.
H-O-F-F-M-A-N, just like for some would know, Oswald Hoffman. It's the same name there.
One N. Two F's, one N.
Right.
All right, let me read here from Galatians chapter 3. It says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise."
Amen.
Amen. Okay, amen. So Pastor likes that reading. I'm a little confused. We have said here on our Bible study program that the people of the Old Testament were saved in the same way as the people in the New Testament. I hope I'm not getting this
twisted.
That
is correct.
That is correct?
I believe so, yes.
This seems to suggest that faith didn't come until Christ came. So if faith didn't come until Christ came, how were the Old Testament people saved by faith?
Well, they're saved by the same Christ who came to them in the promise. It was the same Christ who was promised, who died and rose again, is the one in whom they put their trust. This is seemingly, as I look at this again, that this is the law doesn't isn't the dominant note. It's not the ultimate decider of our connection to our God. Its purpose was a guardian. It was to kind of help us recognize our need for the Savior until Christ came. So it turns religion on its head to a certain extent and changes religion to in essence the promise, the gift of the gospel.
So when Paul uses the term law in Galatians chapter 3, or you, Pastor Krenz, use the term law biblically, what do you mean by that?
The Ten Commandments, the good word of God, the helpful thing of God that was given but impossible for sinners to keep in its entirety. You break one portion of the law, you're guilty of breaking all of it. We've all fallen short. So that's what's meant here, is the good, and that's important to note. The law is not bad, it's good, the good gift of God that is, we just cannot, in spite of our best intentions, fulfill.
Here's what I think of when I think of the law, and I'm now thinking of it since it's been read to me here today in Galatians 3. I'm thinking the rules. What are the rules? Here are the rules, and I'm thinking religion is about learning what the rules are and right. then keeping them.
Right.
And God knows that I can't keep them perfectly, so he's not going to judge me on that. He's going to judge me mostly on my effort, my sincerity, my devotion to at least the principle of the law. If that's my perspective on religion, does Galatians 3 have something to say to me?
Absolutely. You're still under the law because your efforts, your sincerity is a form of law. It's a form of legalism.
You say that like that's a bad thing.
I say it if that's where you put your trust and your hope, because it's going to disappoint you. It's a natural thing. Sincerity is a good thing, certainly in terms of living this world. But in terms of our relationship with God, sincerity outside of the gospel isn't going to quite bridge the gap.
All right, let me come at this at a slightly different angle, because I think I'm pretty sure where you're coming at it from, but I'm not so sure that you know where I'm coming at it
okay.
from. Therefore, we might pass like ships in the night.
Okay.
I don't mean to sound as if I'm elevating myself mm-hmm. or my law-keeping. I think, from my perspective, that this is God's expectation. This is the way he has designed the deal. He's given the rules, and he has said, here are the Ten Commandments and a few others. Now go out and do them. And so I'm going to be obedient to God's will and go out and try to do them. And his role in this is that the power that I need to do them, or at the very least have a worthy effort, is coming from him. That's what I look to him for,
sure.
is the power to be a better person tomorrow than I am today.
Yeah.
How do you respond?
Nothing wrong with that, if I hear you correctly. I think that's an appropriate way to look at it. As long as the credit is given to him, and we know that that's not how we maintain the connection to God. It's so easy, Chuck, to slip into this. You know, when we look back, you ask somebody, "How's your spiritual life? How are you doing?" You know, and you look back on your week. Well, I think if we're honest, most of us would say, "I could have prayed more. I could have loved more." We tend to sort of look at it in terms of things that we've done or haven't done, and define ourselves in that way. I think that's such a temptation. That our what's so great here is that we have put on Christ, that he has clothed us in that, and that's where the comfort is. So no, I don't think what you're saying is per se inappropriate. No, I think to be aware that when we look at our Christian life as maybe primarily this, that's sort of the danger we could run into. But that's always there.
Well, you've been very kind. What I probably didn't tell you and probably never would is that I'm pretty pleased with myself. Mm-hmm. I do think that I'm improving. I do think that I'm becoming a better, and certainly a much better person than I was, like, say, 10 years ago,
yeah.
Pastor Krenz. Now, most folks aren't going to make that boast, but some of us are thinking it inside. How do you respond?
Well, yeah, on a very kind of practical level, I would say, well, let's talk to the people that know you, see what they say. I think I sometimes think in assessing our spiritual life, or us in general, we aren't the best assessors. We need to look to those around us. So I would say that.
You think maybe I have a bias?
That might be a little bias. Might humble you a bit when you hear from others. You know, in terms of, yeah, I think that sort of strikes me as a little, you know. If you gave credit to Christ and to him for this improvement, I suppose, but it borders on boasting, I suppose.
The word captive and the word imprisoned strike me as negative words. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Are those words intended to be negative? And if so, how am I supposed to apply them to me?
The we can't get out. Imprisoned means you're stuck, and you can make every single effort. The modern prisons today, you really can't escape from the way they have them set up. Maybe there was, Alcatraz, we can think of ways to, if you're really in tune to it. But I think, this is making it sort of saying it is going to lock you in. A religion that says you've got to do something to, or many things, or not do many things to get closer to God is going to imprison you. And you can't get out of that. The only way this prison can be unlocked is if somebody from the outside opens it up. You can't do it from the inside, somebody from the outside, as in, hey, great news, our Savior Jesus has come and done that.
So in Christ, would it be correct to say that I am no longer held captive under the law, no longer imprisoned?
I think you can say that. It may feel that way, it may sense that way, but faith says, the Word says, it no longer has ultimate authority over me. Praise be to God. Who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. I think we think of this. He's delivered us from sin, but he's also delivered us from, if you will, the power of the law here. And I think that's a powerful thing to express that aspect of the gospel, too. Yeah.
So anybody who's been captive, and all you have to do is, think back to that time when you had the flu or whatever, you were really sick and you were in bed for like 3 or 4 days. Boy, it really felt good to get back out, back into the routine, back into doing the things that you were free to do before disease drove you to the bed for 3 or 4 days. Just imagine what it's like to be in prison for 3 or 4, maybe 10 years,
yeah,
and then to come out of prison and be free again. That mm-hmm. must be quite a feeling. If, as I hear the reading of this, Pastor, and realize that I am no longer captive under the law, no longer imprisoned, but I don't really feel any sense of liberty or freedom, even though I have that knowledge, how would you bring me up to speed?
I would say believe the truth. Maybe the feelings will come after that. But it doesn't, it's still true. Sometimes you will sense that, you will feel that, you will have great joy in your heart, and that is a gift. And sometimes, maybe not. You don't sense it, you don't feel it. Doesn't make it less true. So believe the word of what it says, even if our hearts don't maybe follow that. That's what I would say.
So Paul continues, he says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And I look at my congregation, I look at your congregation, or you look at your congregation, and you know what? Nah, those distinctions are still pretty much there. Maybe you've got some city folks and you've got some rural folks. Maybe you certainly have people who are well off and people who are not so well off. You certainly have male and female, and there are distinctions in the church, even whether you're in the men's club or the ladies' aid. So these distinctions actually continue and remain. Paul has made a mistake here. Can you help me?
Looking at things from Christ's eyes, these distinctions don't hold sway. To a certain extent, these distinctions, these gifts and abilities that we have as male or female within different statuses of life, I suppose, are helpful. We've been all been given many gifts, and so we rejoice in these distinctions. But in terms of what brings us together as Christ looks at us, we have more in common as baptized people of God in Christ Jesus than we have not in common. The challenge for a congregation is believing that and living as if that is so. And one of the things I attempt to mention and is that as we look at our congregation is to see each other as Christ sees us, to look beyond these distinctions and see. And that's our unifying point. That's what brings us together. It's what I love, by the way, about communion. It's the one thing where you come together and people come forward, and that is what unites us, whether male nor female, whether rich or poor. We're all gathered at the table together. It's just a wonderful thing.
We just finished a study of the book of 1 Corinthians here a few days ago, so it's still somewhat fresh in my mind. I go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul writes in verse 3, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband." In verse 7, he says, "A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." Mm-hmm. Verse 9, he says, "Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." And then further down here, verse 14, he says, "Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory?" He seems to be making an awful lot of distinctions between male and female there, Pastor. Does that constitute a contradiction to Galatians 3?
Yeah, you need to put both of these together when you hear that. In terms of the head coverings and so forth, culturally speaking, that was understanding that's the way they were. But you also, at the same time, understand the truths that are here. That even in that passage in Ephesians 5, I believe, where it talks about, you know, submit to husbands as to the Lord. Before right. that, it says submit one another. We're all in the submitting aspect. We're all, for the husband who is the head, realize that to be the head, you are in the business of serving and submitting throughout your life to Christ and to others. You know, that's what it means, I think. You're right. I mean, that's a challenging passage to deal with and to talk about and to work through. But I think if you have a head of a household who is acting in that servant way, it's not going to be a burden put down to see. I don't think the intention is to say, okay, my head is my husband and his head is Christ, even though those words kind of seem that way. It's a way to see the husband as the head, but to still be in relationship with Christ. I'm kind of talking in circles.
Well, these are challenging texts, and the good news is that this Sunday, if somebody says, "Hey, Pastor Krenz, I was listening to you on the Bible study there, and I was curious about this Galatians 3," you can say, "Well, there's Dr. Dale Meyer. Just go over there and ask him right now."
Wonderful.
And,
yeah, absolutely.
This is your pass the buck weekend.
I can pass the buck. Good point. Thank you for bringing that up. Yeah, I will use that.
Thank you, sir, for the conversation today.
Thanks. Enjoyed it.
Got some heat coming, so stay cool out there in Hoffman, Illinois.
Okay. Have a great weekend.
You too.
Thank you.
Pastor Stephen Krenz, our guest here on the Bible study, on the Ask the Pastor portion of the Bible study. We will continue in 2 Corinthians next Monday. We'll pick it up at verse 12 and move through the rest of 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And our guest will be Pastor Ken Wagner, who is up at in Macomb, Michigan. He'll be our guest on Monday. We thank you for spending a little time with us listening to the Bible study, and wish you God's blessings this coming weekend.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.